Good morning again. We are in Matthew, as we read at the beginning, so if you're not there, I encourage you to turn back. Matthew 15, 21, walk through the text together. If you're new with us, we typically go through a book of the Bible, and so we're in the middle of Matthew, been at it for about a year and a half. And one of the things about preaching through a particular book of the Bible is that it requires us to deal with every single passage. And so this morning's passage is kind of a complex one. It's a famous one. We like it because it's a little different and interesting. But it certainly raises a lot of questions. And so even this week for myself, it was felt like I was wrestling an alligator at times, trying to understand what's really going on here and what the Lord would have us to see. But I'm really excited to deliver it this morning. So jumping into it, with that said, we see in the very first verse there, verse 21, we're told that Jesus went away from there, and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus went away from there, and he withdrew to this region of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon were two cities on the northwest side of Galilee, specifically along the Mediterranean coast. But what's most significant about these two cities is that they were outside of Judea, and they weren't Jewish cities. These were actually longtime enemies of Israel. In verse 22, behold, immediately, this is the only thing that Matthew clues us in that happens in this region. And so it's very significant. It's out of place, but here we say, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Jesus withdraws with his disciples to this region, and he's met by a Canaanite woman from one of the nearby towns. And this is a nod to another longtime enemy of Israel. Tyre and Sidon were Israel's enemies, but also this group of people known as the Canaanites were also enemies of Israel. So what's going on here? Immediately, we have these three words that symbolize enemies of Israel. And Matthew's reference to this woman in particular, this Canaanite woman, is very unique because this word Canaanite was not a term that was used in Jesus' day and age. This was something from the Old Testament. There weren't a lot of Canaanites running around in this particular region. They had since claimed a different name. And so this is a unique word that draws us back to the Old Testament. Why does Matthew use this particular word to describe this particular lady? Because it's highly symbolic. Matthew wrote primarily to a Jewish audience, and so Jews would be very familiar with this term Canaanite, and they would have immediately written her off as being unclean. She was a Canaanite. She was unclean. A Gentile would have to, you know, have it explained to them. You know, we need it explained to us. But for Jews, when Matthew said Canaanite woman, immediately that would have triggered uncleanliness to the Jewish person. This woman, we're told, finds Jesus somehow, some way. She finds Jesus, and she cries out repeatedly in the Greek. It's like over and over again. She's just crying and screaming out to Jesus to have mercy on me. Why? Because her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. So she's not crying out for mercy upon herself, but for her daughter. And somehow she believes that Jesus has the power to heal her daughter. Somehow she's heard stories of Jesus and his power to heal. And so she cries out to him, and she addresses him as Lord. And that's the Greek word kurie, which we talked about a lot, which has two different meanings. On the one hand, this word kurie, this word Lord, can mean master, simply mean master, definition number one. But on the other hand, this word kurie can also mean Yahweh, which is God's covenantal name, his name I Am, that he first shared with Moses at the burning bush, I Am. And now she's probably using it in the sense of master. You know, she's heard of Jesus, she's heard he's a healer, she might think he's the Messiah. And she yells out Kyrie, and she's probably using it in the sense of the master, but at the very least, Matthew, writing to us as Christians, Matthew would certainly intend for us to see some very strong significance in this statement as this Gentile lady screams out to the Lord, the Kyrie. But that's not all. She calls him the son of David as well, which is a term reserved for the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. You see, again, his fame has spread throughout all the regions, we're told, back in like Matthew chapter 3. And even beyond Judea now, this Canaanite woman living in this non-Judea town hears of him, hears of his power to heal, and she believes. She believes that Jesus can heal her baby girl. And so she leaves her daughter behind to find him out, to beg him to come and to heal her daughter. And sure enough, she finds him and she cries out for mercy. Have mercy on me. Parents, can you imagine your child in great sickness, in pain and in suffering? Many of us have been there. Many of us don't have to imagine it, right? Many of us experienced it. Some of you have gone through the heart-wrenching agony of seeing one of your little ones suffer. I still, to this day, remember staying in a hospital for 7 nights as Jeffrey was sick. And just the fear and the unknown. And listen, it seemed like all we were doing in that season was praying. Have you ever been there? You got nowhere else to go, and you have no answers, and you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And so you just pray and you plead for God to heal. This mother finds Jesus and she's crying for mercy. And understand, this is a demon, and throughout the Old Testament or New Testament too, demons were often would afflict people with disease. I think we lose some of the significance here, because we just take our kids to the doctor, take the kids to the ER, get some medicine. They didn't have this kind of stuff. All right, she's distraught. She has nowhere else to go. And listen, with all of that crying, with all of that heart-wrenching agony, look at verse 23 and how Matthew describes Jesus' response. With all that agony, he did not answer her a word. He did not answer her a word. What? Why? Why didn't Jesus answer her? Matthew says Jesus didn't even respond to her with a single word. Instead, he just kept walking. Why? Why did he not respond to her? Why did he ignore her? We've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, church. Has Jesus ever ignored anyone before? Why would he ignore someone now? He's shown compassion for little girls before. He's even healed a little girl, bringing her back from death. So what's going on? He didn't answer her a word. And we're just going to sit on this for a bit. And I want to ask you, have you ever felt like God wasn't answering you? Was there ever a time when you felt like God wasn't even hearing you? That for some reason he was ignoring you? That maybe there was something wrong with you? Wrong with your prayers? And how did that make you feel? You're casting out your prayers to the Lord and you're just met with silence. How'd that make you feel? Small? Insignificant? And here's maybe the most important question. Did God's lack of response cause you to stop crying out to him? Did his lack of response make you give up and stop trying? Remarkably, Jesus' lack of response here did not deter this woman. She continued to chase after him and beg him to heal her daughter. We read his disciples came and then began to beg him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Jesus' lack of response would not deter this woman from crying out after him. Instead, her cries would become so incessant that the disciples would begin to beg Jesus to do something about it. And their answer was, "Jesus, send her away." And interestingly, it's at this point, when the disciples beg Jesus, that Jesus breaks his silence. And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, the house of Israel." You see, it's only after the disciples complaining about the woman's crying that Jesus finally breaks his silence and responds. And notice that his response isn't directed towards the woman. Who is it directed to? The disciples. He still does not respond to this woman directly. Which, listen, it just seems really rude, right? It seems unchristlike, correct? Cold, unkind. Instead, he basically tells them, his disciples, "No, I'm not going to heal her. I was sent to the Jews, not the Gentiles." And so why would Jesus say such a thing? Church, does Jesus love only the Jews? Yes or no? Okay. "I thought he came to seek and to save the lost." Does that mean he came only to seek and to save the lost Jewish people? No. Jesus was sent to Jewish people to preach the gospel. He was sent to the Jewish people to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to die on a cross as a once-for-all sacrifice. He wasn't sent to the Gentiles to do this ministry. He was sent to the Jews, who would then in turn be sent to the Gentiles. Jesus was sent to the Jews for this purpose, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and dying as a once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. This was his mission. But the question for you and I, did that mean then, if that was his mission to the Jewish people to die on a cross for the remission of sins, and then the Jewish people would take that message to the Gentiles, did that mean then that Jesus is not free to heal Gentiles along the way? Yes, he had a mission to the Israelites, but was he allowed to heal Gentiles along the way? Jesus has already answered a centurion, a Roman centurion's request to heal his dying servant. Matthew 8:11, way back in the Matthew account, he told the crowd, "I tell you, many will come from east and west, recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness." At the very beginning, he alluded to the fact that the Jewish people were not going to be the only ones who were saved, that there was going to be this great banqueting table, and it was going to be filled by all sorts of people. We're also told that he exorcised two demon-possessed men who were both Gentiles. See, Jesus may have been sent to the Jewish people to accomplish his main mission of redeeming men and women from their sin, but this did not preclude him from ministering to Gentiles along the way. Okay, so foundation. But what's going on here then? If he was allowed to heal Gentiles along the way, why does he refuse to heal this particular Gentile, this particular Gentile's daughter now? And why does he tell his disciples that the reason is because he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? So as I've said in the past, listen, Jesus is more than just a good teacher. You remember how I talk about this a lot? Jesus is more than just a good teacher. Why? Because he's ultimately God, correct? However, Jesus being God does not preclude him from being a good teacher nonetheless. Jesus was an excellent teacher. He was a masterful teacher. And one of the things that good teachers do is draw out their students. They get into their heads. And we've been focusing mostly on this woman and what she wants. And we've been looking at the disciples and thinking about what they want in this situation. But listen, church, what does Jesus want in this situation? That's the real question. Jesus has been acting a little out of character the entire time. He's never denied a request. And yet here, he's denying a request. He's never given an opportunity to speak. And yet here, he's not speaking to that person. And so what is going on? Why is he acting so peculiar? What does he want? Does he want the woman to go away? Is that the intention behind his lack of words? Here's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants the same thing from this woman that he wants from you and I. Jesus wants faith. Jesus wants unbridled, uninhibited faith. That's what he wants. And he's going about it this way so that he can get that. This lady never gives up. This lady never throws in the towel. She never stops. Verse 25, but in spite of him not responding to her, in spite of his own disciples telling Jesus, send her away, get rid of her. But she came and she knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. She kneels as a sign of reverence, as an acknowledgement of authority. She might not know that this man is God, but she understands the posture one is to take before a king. And she begs more. And listen, what is his response? Still, verse 26, he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wow. Seriously, Jesus? This is Jesus talking, right? This is the Jesus is love guy that the world's always talking about. But it doesn't sound very loving, right? What did he just call her? He called her a what? A dog. What's going on here? She's throwing herself at his feet. Still. And he calls her a dog. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So what's going on here? Here's some background. Jews did not like Gentiles too much. And one of the ways that Jews frequently insulted Gentiles was by referring to them as dogs, wild, homeless scavengers. And here Jesus calls this Canaanite woman a dog. And in the Greek specifically, it refers to a small little dog, like a household pet. And, you know, some of you have little chihuahuas and they're cute or whatever. But even though little dogs are kind of cute puppies and stuff, nonetheless, he's still, right, calling this woman a dog. Jesus is God. And he's a good teacher. And good teachers know what their students need to hear. And they know how to get into their heads. And although this is pretty harsh language, and you might not respond to it positively, how does this woman respond to it? Verse 27, you might not respond this way, but she does. Verse 27, she says, yes, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Listen, although we as Americans might take great offense to Jesus' words here, this Canaanite woman does not. This Canaanite woman needed to hear these words for some reason. She understands that she's standing among, you know, in front of the king of the Jews. She understands her place apart from the Jews. She understands who she's talking to and her place before him. She agrees with the words, yes, she agrees with everything that he has just said. And she says, Lord, to cap it off. She maintains her tenacity as she kneels before this guy. And she doesn't give up. And she doesn't throw in the towel. And she doesn't stop crying out for mercy. She comes to Jesus with an incredible, witty comeback. Yes, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Yes, Lord, I understand that I am just a dog to the Jews. your people. And I understand that you came to feed them, but even dogs are shown pity and are fed scraps from the table. In the last verse here, verse 28, Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. You know, Jesus, the interesting thing about this is Jesus only says this phrase twice in the New Testament, "O you of great faith." And the two times that Jesus says this phrase, "O you of great faith," is to Gentile people. In contrast, what did he say a couple weeks ago to Peter? "O you of little faith." This woman demonstrates great faith. And it's because of her faith that her daughter is healed. That's the cause-and-effect relationship that we have here. But why, the question remains for us, why was Jesus so standoffish? Why was he so cold? Why was he so brutal? Why was he so racist? The woman wanted something. The disciples wanted something. But listen, Jesus wanted something else. And you and I often want something. But guess what, church? God wants something else. What he wanted was her faith. What he wants from us is our faith. He wanted to stretch her so that she might have greater faith. And along with her newfound faith in Jesus, her daughter is healed. She had faith to seek him out, but after this experience with him, her faith has been stretched immeasurably. There are two assumptions that we need to address this morning. First, you and I assume that God will answer us immediately and in a way that is comfortable for us. But God answers us in his timing and for his purposes. We assume that when we call out to God, he's going to answer us right away. And after 35 years or so of walking with the Lord, I can tell you personally, God does not answer my request very quickly. And when he does, he usually answers them in a way that I did not expect. Sometimes God answers us immediately, but listen, church, understand this. Sometimes there are seasons in our life where God is silent. And his silence can feel like an eternity. But it's how we respond to his silence that matters the most. The Canaanite woman is a model for how you and I are to respond to God when he is silent, when we're facing what John the Cross referred to as the great dark night of the soul. When God is silent, you and I must continue to be persistent. We must not give up. We must not throw in the towel. We must not stop. We must continue to trust God to answer us in his timing. If you're currently in a season where you feel God is silent on a particular issue in your life, I want to encourage you not to quit. And instead, continue to faith. He hears every word you say. He is not ignoring you. Listen, you need to hear this. Jesus does love you. But Jesus might be testing you. Because he cares about you, he might be testing you to form you and to shape you more into the person that he wants you to be. He might be using your current circumstances to shape you for your good, and for his glory. And I want to speak to some of you who have given up. There's some who are currently wondering if you should give up. And listen, I know there are some of you who have given up, who never heard from God about that particular issue, and you did throw in the towel. and you just sweep that part of your past under the carpet and pretended like it never existed, and you've just gone on with life, but your heart still hurts. And because you gave up, your heart's a mess. You've got this unresolved past that lingers there or hovers over you. You have a bunch of what ifs. A bunch of hurt that you're still carrying around with you. A bunch of baggage that you're dragging behind you, maybe for years. Emotions you've never thoroughly dealt with because you gave up on God and ended up stuffing it instead. If this is you, listen, friend, God wanted you here this morning to hear this message and to crawl out of your fear and your frustration and your hurt and your bitterness and return to trusting in Him and return to waiting upon Him. Because what happens when we lose hope? Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. What happens when a person loses hope? They become sick. When we stop believing that God cares and that God has compassion to save us, our hearts get sick. They get twisted. They dry up. They begin to fester and to stink. Hope deferred causes our hearts to sag under the weight of hopelessness, and eventually we either explode in anger or we shrivel up in bitterness. And so it's a slippery slope. God doesn't answer my request. I keep praying. I want this. I want that. He doesn't answer it, and we give up. And so listen, if you don't hear anything else this morning, you need to hear this. Friend, if you've stopped crying out to God, you need to keep crying out to God. You need to get back on it. If you've walked away, if you've somehow lost hope this morning, you got to turn back to Jesus, because there's nothing else in this world that is going to restore that hope. You're going to have to turn and go back to Jesus and wait. And if you're currently wallowing in your misery, if you're pouting in your sandbox because of something that happened way back when, stop it. Don't let despair stop you from continuing to cry out to Jesus. Because if you continue to wallow in fear and self-pity, eventually you're just going to become more and more frustrated. You'll start to direct your frustration at the world around you. It's their fault. But then you'll just become more and more frustrated until you eventually start turning that blame game to God and accusing Him. And so how do I know this? Because I've experienced this. You don't think a pastor experiences this type of stuff after 10 years of doing church work where my expectations, my assumptions aren't happening? And I'm waiting and I'm trusting, so then I start blaming others until I eventually blame God. Listen, if there was a time that you stopped waiting on God, that His silence was just too oppressive for you to handle, I want to encourage you this morning to turn back to Jesus, turn back to Him again, to trust that He heard you, that He hears you, and that He wasn't answering, and He might not answer you for a little bit longer, because He doesn't operate in your timing, and He doesn't operate under your wishes, but for His will and His glory. The second assumption that we see in this passage this morning concerns the disciples. One is about the woman, the second is about the disciples. Jesus told the Canaanite woman to go away. No, He didn't say that. Who said that? The disciples. The disciples cry out because she's pestering Him so much. They get annoyed and they cry out to God, Jesus, just send her away. Send her away. And the Greek doesn't help us at all. you know, because we're left wondering, well, what does he mean? What do they mean when they say, Jesus, send her away? Do they mean basically, Jesus, heal her, answer her quest, and send her away to get rid of her? Or do they just mean, without any compassion whatsoever, just send her away, she's annoying? And honestly, the Greek doesn't help us. But here's what we should see, is that the disciples had no compassion for this lady. Regardless that they were saying, you know, answer her request and send her away, or if they were even harsher, just send her away. Both show a lack of compassion for this lady. And so the second assumption here is that we assume, often, you and I assume, that God only works in the lives of people who are like us. But Jesus came to save all peoples. You and I, we're all guilty of this, assuming that God would work in one person's life but not another's. And usually it's assuming God would work in another person who looks like me, acts like me, has same common interests as me, same values as I do. Jesus is willing to heal this unclean Canaanite woman, a woman's daughter. And his willingness in this short little passage is just a foreshadowing of Jesus' willingness to heal all Gentiles, all ethnicities, all people groups. He was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, but after his resurrection, the mission would shift. And it would become the preaching of the gospel to all peoples. Jesus travels to the region of Tyre and Sidon not to get some rest, not to run away from the persecution of the Pharisees, but for a specific symbolic reason, and that is to minister to a Gentile woman and to show his disciples that God's compassion is for all peoples. And you and I forget this. We get used to hanging out with people like ourselves, don't we? Who hold the same values, who share the same interests. But church, the gospel is for everyone. You know, I used to coach English. I mean, I used to teach English. And in any given classroom of 30 students, you have all sorts of weird kids. Jocks, nerds, cheerleaders are in a whole class by themselves. You got dweebs, you got goth, you got, I mean, you just got all sorts of little groups, microcosms in your classroom. But you know what? Maybe God's working in the dweeb. And we don't usually hang out with the dweeb. Am I dating myself? Do all the millennials know what a dweeb is? A nerd? I was reminded of this just recently. I have been coaching for a bit here the last year or so, and this year I took a break, and Jonathan and Jeffrey are playing together under a new coach. And it's hard for a coach to sit and not coach. Right, Doug? And this guy annoys me. And I got to be honest, you know, if it, you know, I got to love this coach too. And I haven't been very loving to him. Gilbert has called me out on that and helped me. But you and I do this. We don't like particular people. We don't care for particular people. They're not like us. And therefore, we refuse to even associate with them. But the gospel is for everyone, church, because the gospel in God's infinite mercy was made available to you and I, to us. So here's the great granddaddy truth of today's message. If the Canaanite woman was a spiritual dog, then all of us are spiritual dogs. And this is what we have to admit to. just like she did. None of us deserve God's grace and mercy. None of us. We're all spiritual dogs. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But Jesus is merciful, and he saves us in that mercy. He adopts us as his own children, and he makes us part of his family, and he continues to rain down mercy upon us in our stupidity, in our arrogance, in our selfishness. And he continues his work of reshaping us and reforming us into the image that he would have us to be. And whereas we may have received only a scrap of his common grace before, now we have been given a place at the banqueting table. And we have fellowship as his sons and daughters with the Most High God. This is what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. And church, this is, I believe, what he wants you and I to understand this morning. Because of the cross, no one need be a spiritual dog. No one. There is no one we can look down upon. There is no one we can ignore. There is no territory that we should avoid. God has mercy on spiritual dogs, and therefore we better have mercy ready and available to our friends, our family members, our coworkers, and our neighbors. We assume God will answer us immediately in a way that is comfortable to us. But God answers us in his timing and for his purposes. Maybe in God's silence, church, you've been silent. You've decided to be silent yourself. In God's silence, you've decided to be silent too, and you've just given up, and you've stopped coming to God with that issue. I want to encourage you this morning, believing that the Holy Spirit speaks to each and every one of us this morning, that he has showed you something. He's revealed something to you about your present or your past, some area that you've given up on. I want to encourage you this morning to turn back to Jesus and start trusting him again. Will you keep calling? Will you keep crying out to him? Will you wait? And then number two, we assume that God only works in the lives of people who are like us, but Jesus came to save all peoples. Is there someone in your life this morning who you've been thinking doesn't deserve God's mercy? Listen to the Holy Spirit. Is there someone in your life that you've written off? That you've given up on? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. A neighbor. That really difficult, challenging neighbor you've got. A boss. Who's that individual that you've written off? And let me encourage you again this morning. Will you not give up on him or her? Will you continue? Will you continue to have hope that Jesus can save any dog? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and mercy. We thank you for your word that instructs us, that shapes us, that pokes at our heart, that chips away the old self. Lord, this morning I ask for favor that you would work on every heart here this morning. Lord, that we would not have just heard your word this morning, but Lord, that we would act, that we would be obedient to what you're saying right now. Lord, if it's about our past or our present and our fears and our frustrations with you, Lord, turn us to you again. Help us to trust you still. Increase our faith. Lord, if it's the perspective that we have towards others around us, Lord, and our hearts have just become hardened and we've given up on others, Lord. We've doubted your power to save, Lord. Oh, Lord, help us to repent of that. Lord, help us to see that you are powerful to save anyone, including ourselves. Lord, work powerfully, speak to us, and help us to say yes to you this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name.